Return your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. We'll be reading four chapters today. It's a long section, but a fascinating story. 1 Samuel chapter 4. Thus the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to meet the Philistines in battle and camped beside Ebenezer, while the Philistines camped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in battle array to meet Israel. And when the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the battlefield. When the people came into the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh, and from there they carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who sits above the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so that the earth resounded. When the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, "What does the noise of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. The Philistines were afraid, for they said, "God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who shall deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who smote the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, or you will become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been slaves to you. Therefore, be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent, and the slaughter was very great, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Now a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And when he came, behold, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road, eagerly watching, because his heart was trembling for the Ark of God. So the man came to tell it in the city, and all the city cried out. And when Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the noise of this commotion mean?" Then the man came hurriedly and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. The man said to Eli, "I am the one who came from the battle line. Indeed, I escaped from the battle line today." And he said, "How did things go, my son?" Then the one who brought the news replied, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great slaughter among the people. And your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the Ark of God has been taken." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell off the seat backwards beside the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was old and heavy. Thus he judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was pregnant and about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband had died, she kneeled down and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women who stood by her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have given birth to a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she called the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." She said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God was taken." Now the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon, and set it by Dagon. When the Ashdodites arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And so they took Dagon and set him in his place again. And when they arose early the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen on his face to the ground before the Ark of the Lord. And the head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor all who enter Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Now the hand of the Lord was heavy on the Ashdodites, and he ravaged them and smote them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territories. When the men of Ashdod saw that it was so, they said, "The ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is severe on us and on Dagon, our God." And so they sent and gathered all the lords of the Philistines to them and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they said, "Let the ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath." And so they brought the ark of the God of Israel around. After they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city with very great confusion, and he smote the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. And so they sent the ark of God to Ekron. And as the ark of God came to Ekron, the Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of God of Israel around to us to kill us and our people." And they sent, therefore, and gathered all the lords of the Philistines, and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel, and let it return to its own place, so that it will not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly confusion throughout the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were smitten with tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven. Now the ark of the Lord had been in the country of the Philistines 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners, saying, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we shall send it to its place." And they said, "If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but you shall surely return to him a guilt offering. And then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand is not removed from you." And then they said, "What shall be the guilt offering which we shall return to him?" And they said, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for one plague was on all of you and on your lords. And so you shall make likenesses of your tumors and likenesses of your mice that ravaged the land. And you shall give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will ease his hand from you, your gods, and your land. Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts? When he had severely dealt with them, did they not allow the people to go, and they departed? Now therefore, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows, on which there has never been a yoke, and hitch the cows to the cart, and take their calves home away from them. Take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put the articles of gold which you return to him as a guilt offering in a box by its side, and then send it away that it may go. Watch. If it goes up by the way of its own territory to Beth Shemesh, then he has done us this great evil. But if not, then we will know that it was not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by chance. And then the men did so, and took 2 milk cows, and hitched them to the cart, and shut up their calves at home. They put the ark of the Lord on the cart, and the box with the golden mice, and the likenesses of their tumors. And the cows took the straight way in the direction of Beit Shemesh. They went along the highway, lowing as they went, and did not turn aside to the right or to the left. And the lords of the Philistines followed them to the border of Beit Shemesh. Now the people of Beit Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and they raised their eyes and saw the ark, and were glad to see it. The cart came into the field of Joshua, the Beit Shemite, and stood there where there was a large stone, and they split the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. The Levites then took down the ark of the Lord, and the box that was with it, in which were the articles of gold, and put them on the large stone, and the men of Beit Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices that day to the Lord. When the 5 lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned to Ekron that day. These are the golden tumors which the Philistines returned for a guilt offering to the Lord: 1 for Ashdod, 1 for Gaza, 1 for Ashkelon, 1 for Gath, and 1 for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines belonging to the 5 lords, both of fortified cities and of country villages. The large stone on which they set the ark of the Lord is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua the Beth Shemite. He struck down some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they had looked into the ark of the Lord. He struck down of all the people 50,070 men. And the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great slaughter. The men of Beit Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us?" And so they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath Jearim, saying, "The Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you." And the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, "If you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines." So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Then Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." They gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against the Lord." And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the Lord of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, "Do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines." Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Beit Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, "Thus far the Lord has helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath, and Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuit to Bethel and to Gilgal and to Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. And then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord.
Father in heaven, we come before you, your word in hand, and ask that your Spirit would put it in our heart, that you would conform us more to the image of your Son, that we would learn what it means to walk worthy of this calling with which we've been called, that we would walk in the hope of glory and be strengthened in this precious faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So are you a spiritual person? You probably heard someone describe themselves as a spiritual person. It's common jargon in our culture today. I don't know if maybe you're on social media and there's these profile settings on your religious views, and it's hard to make sense of some of them. There's neither heads nor tails. And of course, you can find things like being a spiritual person or spiritual but not religious. And what does that mean? Such labels can mean many different things. All sorts of people could use the label spiritual, from Christian to Jews to Muslims, even atheists, New Agers, or just those who like to think of themselves as ones who seek to better themselves or the world around us. Now, at one level, we're all created as spiritual beings. We're not just body and matter and the physical. We're given an inner man, a spiritual nature. So in that sense, we're all spiritual. But usually when people talk about spirituality in our day and age, they're talking about some perspective that they have on life and reality. And of course, if there is no God, whatever flavor of spirituality you have doesn't really matter. It's just all preference, sentimentality. But if there is a God, and there is, and he wants you to worship him in spirit and in truth, and he does, if he wants you to be filled with his spirit, then there is a right and a true spirituality. It doesn't really matter what we think spirituality is, but what God says is true spirituality is what matters. Now, our text today has a number of examples of spirituality based on different perceptions of the one true God and their relationship to him. And this story is a contrast, basically, between two kinds of spirituality. Those who have a distorted spirituality and distorted view of God, and those who have real faith in the one true God. And the question that is important in this long narrative that we read, and important for us, is the question that's asked, who can stand before God? In other words, who can be right with the God who is holy, who created us, who's the judge of all? This question, this plea, was asked in a context where judgment has fallen upon people. Not just people outside of God's covenant, but the people inside of God's covenant. They've fallen within the covenant community. And so they cry out, who can stand? And it's a sobering story. But this section ends with an answer being given. An answer that should matter to us. So we're going to work through the text, and we're going to look at four spiritual perspectives that people take before the Lord. Four spiritual perspectives that people have before the Lord our God. We're going to look at, first, manipulative superstition, antagonistic idolatry, twisted ritualism, and repentant faith. Manipulative superstition, antagonistic idolatry, twisted ritualism, and repentant faith. And this is not an exhaustive list, but I think it's instructive from our text. And in a day when there's all sorts of claims to spirituality and in ways that might tempt us to get off the true track, we want to be equipped to stand against these tendencies and to rest in what our covenant-keeping God says is the way to really follow him in spirit and in truth. So we'll look first at manipulative superstition. Our passage starts out in chapter 4, verse 1, where the Israelites are going out to fight against the Philistines. Now, at this point of history, the Philistines had become one of the main threats to Israel. They were a people that some think were descended from the Egyptians, and they had migrated to the coastal regions of Israel in large numbers. Now, historically, we know from Deuteronomy and Joshua and Judges that Israel had been told to conquer the land and not to intermarry, not to mix with the pagan religions, but drive out the people, stay faithful, and it would go well with them. Well, they didn't stay faithful, and it didn't go well with them. They got comfortable with the pagan nations, and they did intermarry, and they brought in many of the pagan and religious practices. And God had told Israel, if you disobey, I'll bring other nations against you. Now here we've just gone through and we've seen the moral corruption in Israel. At the end of Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And even we saw the priesthood was corrupt. And we heard the prophetic pronouncement that judgment was coming on the priesthood, Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas. And that sets the stage. And Israel is camped at a place apparently near some large rock called Ebenezer, or Stone of Help. And some think this is probably about 2 miles away from where the Philistines had one of their base camps. And the Philistines, being these warring expansionists that wanted to move inland to take more territory, they're going to invade Israel. And they go out, Israel does, and it doesn't go well. 4,000 are killed. They seem confused, and the elders ask, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines?" Good question. And notice, they knew it was the Lord who defeated them. They're probably thinking, "Well, hasn't God promised to be with us? We have this promise that he won't leave us or forsake us. Why?" So they ask the question, but notice what they don't do. They don't do like what Joshua did after he was defeated at the Battle of Ai, where he went and pled before the Lord, and he asked why, and the Lord revealed to him that there was sin in their midst, and they needed to purge the evil from among them, and they repented, and the Lord was with them once again. But here it doesn't seem that they spend much time thinking about it at all. They don't inquire of the Lord. They don't ask Samuel, who we just saw as established as a prophet of God. No, they just come up with some bright idea. "Hey, let's take the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord into battle with us." So they take this 4-foot by 2-foot by 2-foot box that's covered with gold, and it holds the Ten Commandments. It has some statues of golden winged seraphim mounted on its lid, and it's a box that's supposed to be kept inside the tabernacle, only approached once a year by the high priest on the Day of Atonement with a sacrifice, and they say, "Let's carry this in the battle." Now, why would they do that? Well, it's obvious that they think that it'll give them victory. We need God, so let's get the box. So, at one level, they might be thinking back onto the days of Joshua when they conquered Jericho and how he marched around. They carried the Ark of the Covenant with them and they won. And that's what we need, they're thinking. The Ark, it's a reminder of God's provision in the past, and it's a symbol of God's presence. With Joshua, it showed that the Lord was present and fighting for them. But there's a big difference here at Ebenezer. See, with Joshua, God was telling them exactly what to do. Here, they're just doing this on their own. They're taking the ark out of the tabernacle where God said it should be kept, and instead of seeking to obey the Lord, they look to themselves. Instead of seeking to submit themselves humbly before the Lord and ask Him why, they're seeking to tie into the Lord's power through manipulation. You ever hear about athletes, whether it's baseball players, tennis players, whatever, and they have things like favorite shirts that they have, or favorite meals they eat, or routines that they go through before every game? Some of you here, they always wear the same socks for the whole tournaments, or they eat the same thing before every game. There's this certain sequence that they tap their shoes, and they have a special necklace, or rabbit's foot used to be. They have more hip things now. But what they're doing something external, and they expect something good to happen. And if they don't do it, well, they worry that it won't go well. What do we call that? Superstition. See, superstitious people, they wrongly ascribe power to things that don't actually have any power. The ladder overhead, and salt thrown over your shoulder, chalk of the third baseline. Often has a spiritual dimension. They're tapping into a spiritual power to get what they want. That's what pagan religions do. They use some formula, some object, and you're... God will give you victory or good crops or health. Nothing new under the sun. People still try to manipulate God. You have things like the false teachers of the prosperity gospel, a distortion of Christianity. If you speak the right words, you harness God's power to get money and health and miracles or wealth. Or maybe with others it's a little more subtle. We bargain with God. If I do my quiet time, maybe my boss will be nicer to me. Or if I tithe, God will bless my business. If I go to church, it'll go better for me. It doesn't matter if I listen or not. It's just the fact that I come here. We call this the Christmas and Easter spirituality, right? the seeing ears, right? They do my duty on Christmas and Easter, and then I'm good to go. Now, each of those things, there might not anything be anything wrong with that specifically, but it's not so much about the worship of God. It's about getting what I want. And that's manipulative spirituality. Superstitious even. And that's what the Israelites are doing. They're trying to use God to force him to act on their behalf by taking the ark into battle without his direction and even against his words. So that's not how God works, as we see. What happens? Well, the ark comes in and there's a huge shout. It does shake up the Philistines. They hear the roar of the people a couple miles away, and it seems that they're somewhat aware of Israel's history and their God, Yahweh. How Yahweh had sent mighty plagues on the Egyptians and delivered the Israelites some 300 years beforehand. They still are aware of how the Lord outstretched his mighty arm, and they're afraid, woe to us. It seems at one level they might have better theology than the Israelites. If the Israelites would actually live in light of that story themselves and have a proper fear of the Lord, they wouldn't be in this mess that they're in. But here they are. The Israelites think they can just simply draft God into their own purposes. So they go into the battle. They have the box, but they don't have a right fear of the Lord. Massive slaughter. 30,000 people killed in battle. And the ark gets taken away. For the first time in Israel's history, the most central and sacred material possession is now in the hands of pagans. And the two most powerful active priests had died in the process. Samuel's prophecy that the Lord had given him for striking down Hophni and Phinehas, those two worthless sons of Eli, were taken out. Even as they were part of this manipulation of God by taking the ark out. And then when Eli heard that the ark, which was in his charge, was taken away, he fell over backwards and broke his neck and died. And in a real sense, Eli's fall from his chair was literally the dethroning of his priestly dynasty in Israel. And his pregnant daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, hears the news and goes into labor. Verses 19 and 20. And she dies in childbirth, but it's not before she named her child Ichabod, which means, where's the glory or no glory? The reason for naming is because she understands that the glory has departed from Israel. God's presence isn't with them. Now the Israelites, they expected God to be an ally against the Philistines. The Lord has his own agenda. You see, judgment begins in the house of God. It begins with those who take the name of the Lord and violate his covenant. Eli's sons had abused the people and sacrifices and slept with women in the tabernacle, and Eli didn't stop them. They were stealing glory long before the glory was departed. We see a couple principles from this section. And first, you oppose God and he opposes you. Their kind of spirituality here in Israel that tries to manipulate the religion for their own benefit and doesn't heed God's warnings, just goes the way of the selfish world. It's not the kind of spirituality God wants. No, the priest's position and the ark's not going to save them. Remember what James says? God opposes the proud. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Calls them adulteresses. By the same token, he gives grace to the humble. He calls out, draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. God opposes the proud. But we see another principle here, that God doesn't put himself under anyone else's power. God doesn't put himself under anyone else's power. In fascinating, God will actually allow defeat of his people rather than let them think that they own him. That's what's going on there. Doesn't mean he's on the Philistine side. He's just using them to bring judgment against his people. So think about this. What does God care more about? That the Philistines have the box, or that his people give him honor? What does God care more about? That you do your religious service, you do your good deed for the day, or that you live for his glory at the center? We have all sorts of religious things and think we're good to go. God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. Does he care more about your financial security, more about your comfort, or more about his honor and your love for him? You know the answer. But now the question is, what do you care more about day by day? I read this one analogy that often we treat God like a waiter in a restaurant. Here we are, we're enjoying our meal and enjoying the company. And most of the time you just ignore the waiter until you want something. The waiter doesn't sit at the table with you. He's not part of the evening. We can treat God like that, can't we? He's not a real part of our lives. Maybe that's not superstitious, but certainly can be manipulative. We can't just give a nod to religious activities or some object and think we're okay. We were made to worship God, to value him with him at the center, and it's good and it's right, and it's what our souls were made for. And otherwise, we're just pursuing false spirituality, and it will fail you, and it will not rescue you in the end. And neither will antagonistic idolatry. Our next point, antagonistic idolatry. Now, in chapter 5, the Philistines have the ark. And they take it to one of their chief cities, Ashdod. Now, the Philistines, they're spiritual people too. And they have their own view on how spirituality works. In this case, they think that it's their God who gave them this victory over Yahweh, Israel's God. So the Church of Dagon elder board decides to take the ark, this representation of Israel's God, and take it down to their temple of their god, Dagon. Yahweh should be an attendant to Dagon now that he's had victory. Let's have Yahweh worship at Dagon's feet. There's probably this massive statue, and you have this box sitting there. This is an antagonistic case of my God's better than your God. Well, the next morning, it turns out not to be quite the picture they had in mind. 5:3, Dagon had fallen down to the ground, face down, before the ark of the Lord. Well, that doesn't look good. So they set up their statue again. Maybe the wind. Well, to make it clear that it's no accident, God gives them a clear picture the next day. They go in the next morning, and Dagon is prostrate again before the ark, this time with his head and his hands cut off. This reflects the grisly military executions that often happened in that time when an enemy leader was conquered. Display of victory. And what's going on is Dagon is judged and executed. Yahweh is superior and unequaled. He's sovereign, even when the ark is captured, even in a foreign temple. His glory is not diminished. Why? His glory is not confined to a box. The Lord is mighty, regardless of geographical boundaries. He is indeed, as Hannah said in chapter 2, the judge of the whole earth. So all this happens, And do you think that at First Dagon Church of Ashdod, they would rethink their religion? They already knew about the Egyptian victories, They're starting to get a sense of these plagues themselves. They're confronted with the truth. And do they repent? No. They just make up some new tradition. Look at verse 5, chapter 5. They can't step on the threshold at the temple anymore, and they still do this to this day. They're still worshiping him, and I don't know what that is. Step on a crack, break Dagon's back, or something like that, right? But it doesn't reduce Yahweh's power. It got even worse. The people of Ashdod, the Lord's hand was heavy upon them. He smote them with tumors. They inflicted something like a plague, maybe brought by mice. Some think it's kind of like the bubonic plague where there's swelling of the lymph nodes brought by mice or rats. So they decide, okay, let's send this to the Philistine city of Gath. Okay, maybe they'll be able to handle it a little bit better. But there too, God sends the tumors on everyone. And so, like a good neighbor, they send it on to Ekron. Same thing. Nice guys. Say, this has to stop. For death has filled the city with panic, and God's hand is heavy upon us. God's glory is crushing them under its weight. You see, God's glory is not safe for the unrepentant. Now, we might not have idols like Dagon, but we have idols that can be just as corrupting. Colossians 3:5, Paul says, greed, which amounts to idolatry. In Philippians 3, he talks of worldly pleasures, those whose God is their appetite or God is their belly. Those idols, they don't protect us either. Idols of sex and drugs, whatever, they will leave us bankrupt on Judgment Day. And unfortunately, like the Philistines, sometimes we can get a glimpse, we can get a conviction of the emptiness of our idols. And we still go back and put our value in them and worship them. We see a principle, this type of spirituality. However foolish the idols of this age, people will still worship them and pick them up and put them back in their places again. And want to repent, want to convert, just leave us alone. Proverbs says, a dog returns to his own vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. You think of all the philosophies in the world. Some of you just watched the recent video, The Atheist Delusion, talking about how can you deny the creation of our God. And people, they think they're so rational, but when you get down far enough and back far enough, their rationality becomes irrational because there is no foundation for even thinking or causality or consistency in our universe without a God at the foundation who made us. Folly. And so finally, after having 7 months of this blight, the Philistines decide to send the ark back to Israel with a guilt offering. And they have these 5 tumors and 5 golden mice. And somehow they understand something about offending Yahweh and giving a guilt offering. So in their pagan religion, they make a representation of what the blight is that's afflicting them, and they make it as costly as possible, and then send it away to appease the deity. They didn't understand that the real penalty for their sin was death. Their death. The ark might go away, but the ultimate judgment won't. This is the burden of missions. How will they hear without a preacher? They know they're guilty before this God, and they come up with all sorts of ways of dealing with their guilt. We need to send a preacher. Piper says in his missions book, missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship of the true God isn't happening, and so we send forth missionaries to proclaim His excellencies and call them to repentance and faith. But they're just trying to get rid of this blight that's upon them. So they put the ark on a new cart, and just about everything of those offerings was unclean to the Lord, but nonetheless, they put the ark on a new cart, and just to make sure it's not all just some coincidence, they put the ark on two cows that have calves and are nursing, and every instinct of these cows should be towards their calves, but instead, the ark with the calves and the cart just make a beeline towards Israel, taking the ark home, lowing all the way. Not only does God own the cattle on a thousand hills, He is sovereign over all the cattle everywhere, everything, you and me and the cows. And so the ark shows up at the town of Beth Shemesh. And when the ark shows up, the Israelites there, they're glad to see the ark coming. But this isn't a happy ending yet. A little background. This village of Beth Shemesh is what's called a Levitical city. It was set aside for the clan of Kohath. These were descendants of Levi. And guess what responsibility this clan was charged with? Caring for the Ark of the Covenant. It was probably safe to say that many who lived there were from the tribe of Levi and should know how to care for the ark. And they should have good reason to celebrate that it's back. What a perfect place in God's providence that the ark would show up. And they decide to celebrate. And they do this ritual of sacrificing the cows as a burnt offering, and they set the ark on this large stone, and it all seems so much like they're really honoring the Lord on the return of the ark. Actually, it was really reckless of them. Why? Well, this is our third spiritual perspective. We've had manipulative superstition, antagonistic idolatry. Now we come to twisted ritualism. So why was it reckless? See, we can't just worship God any way we want. We can't just approach Him willy-nilly. See, God had told them how to worship. He told them how to sacrifice and care for the ark. They wanted a celebration ritual. But the people of the Beth Shemesh do three things wrong, things that are forbidden by the Lord. And they do things that are more like the pagans. First, they sacrifice the cows that were sent, these female cows that are nursing. And they should have only sacrificed males, only bulls. Oh, well, we can do it the way we want. And they take the ark and they set it up on a large rock like some tourist spectacle for all to see. When they're supposed to have covered it. Only the high priest is supposed to see it once a year. And finally, they look inside the ark. They actually took the lid off and look inside. And again, other than the priests themselves, no one's permitted to see even the outside, much less the interior. This is not incidental to our story, this scene. This shows the state of Israel. Their spirituality was one that disregarded what God had said. They treated God lightly, and they distorted His ways. They dishonored Him, and they are more culpable than the Philistines. In 619, God struck down 50,000 in 70. Now, some of your translations may say 70, but the point is that they treated God's worship carelessly, and they should have known better. They think the Philistines are a trouble to them. God is a bigger trouble to them. And instead of mourning repentantly for their sins, verse 19, they mourn because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. They didn't mourn for their sins. And they're living in this kind of disobedience. Remember Jesus? He says, why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say? Why do we think that we can call Him Lord and don't care about doing what He says? We don't offer sacrifices on altar, but we're called to be living sacrifices. Romans 12, in view of all of God's mercy and the good news that he's given us in Christ, be living sacrifices. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he gives a list of things that we should be doing in obedience out of love in view of his mercies as God's people. Take some time and read Romans 12. We're called to serve. We're called to love. We're called to bless even those who curse, to submit to the authorities, to build up one another. It just goes on and on. We call him Lord. And this is what it means to have him as Lord, is to live out these things in obedience and in joy. But these folks, they couldn't approach God the way they wanted to. And God's judgment comes hard. So they mourn. The ark was dangerous to the Philistines, but it's just as dangerous or more so for the Israelites. And they want the ark gone too. They act kind of like the Philistines, chapter 7. They send the ark away from them and they send it to another city. Not much goes on there, and it's there for 20 years. But all we learn is that Israel, they lamented after the Lord in verse 2. Maybe it starts to be a right lament. But before that, in chapter 6, verse 20, the people of Beth Shemesh ask an important question. Who is able to stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? This is the climax of the narrative of the ark, this question. Is there anyone who can pass God's judgment? And as of yet in the narrative, no one is able to. Neither people outside the covenant or those under the covenant. Carelessness, presumption, manipulation, contempt before God is all unacceptable spirituality. And now the old priesthood is gone. We learn from Jeremiah 7 that Shiloh was destroyed where the ark was because of the wickedness of Israel. And the ark will never go back there again. We won't hear of it again. So how can the people be reconciled to God? What is right spirituality? Well, thankfully, there's an answer. And it comes with the reintroduction of Samuel. Notice Samuel hasn't been mentioned since the beginning of chapter 4 through all the way through 6. He was introduced in chapter 3 as the one who brings God's word, God's prophet. And only when Samuel leads God's people by God's word is there hope. Chapter 7, verse 3. And this is our last spiritual perspective, the right one, which is repentant faith. This is the only real spirituality by which one can come before the Lord. And Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, 7:3, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you and direct your hearts to the Lord, and serve him alone. He will deliver you from the hands of the Philistines. He'll be with you again. It's not the movement of the ark that will save them, but the movement of their heart. In his role as judge and prophet, Samuel's bringing Israel back to the Lord. And notice there's two sides of the same coin of this right spirituality. Repentance and faith. Repentance, it's turning away from whatever else we're resting in, purging the land for them from the foreign gods and religious practices, the Canaanite male and female deities that they had bought into, Baal and Ashtaroth. Turn away from those things, and we're to turn away from whatever idols we're resting in. But there's the other side, which is faith. We're trusting in him for who he is and his promises that he's the determiner of right and wrong. He's the deliverer. He's the judge. He's the source of hope, of right and wrong, of eternal life. And so the Israelites, they're to direct their hearts to the Lord and serve and worship him alone. They had to trust him. actively seek to live for Him, which works out in obedience. This is not just external religion. It's from the heart, he says. And Samuel says, if you have this kind of repentance and faith, they can expect God's deliverance. They can expect the covenant-promised blessings that come from a right relationship with the Lord. By God's grace, the Israelites, they accepted Samuel's spiritual challenge. They all gather together at the place of Mizpah, and they confess their sins. But they also take action. They put away the other deities and serve the Lord only, it says. Their hearts have been moved. And we're going to see God's faithfulness soon, because as they're meeting, word reaches the Philistines. They're probably worried about a large assembly mobilizing for war, perhaps. So the rulers of the Philistines send this large military force to attack them. And the Israelites, in their faith, they cry out to the Lord this time, and through Samuel, plead for us. And he offers prayer and sacrifice. And the Lord is faithful. The Lord answers, audibly somehow, responding with loud thunder against the Philistines, and it threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. And I don't know how that went down, but however it went down, the victory was a significant one for Israel. It was a turning from doing what was right in their own eyes to turning to the Lord. And Samuel helped to memorialize it by erecting a stone monument, verse 12. And Samuel names this stone, this monument, Ebenezer, which means stone of help. Because it says, it's the Lord who helped us. The Lord's with his people again. It happened through repentance and faith. This speaks of one of the largest themes in Scripture. God saves the people who look to Him in faith. Who can stand before the Lord? Those who trust in Him and His provision for sin. I want you to notice, there's one more picture in our passage where Samuel is offering a lamb as a sacrifice. There's, in verse 9 of chapter 7, this sacrifice of an animal, and it's a picture, and it symbolizes something. What's it symbolize? It's a picture of a substitute death, isn't it? This sacrifice is a symbol, but the cross is the reality. See, at the cross is where Jesus Christ took the judgment for sin on himself. So that we can be welcome back to God, that He could send His Spirit to us. And the only real spirituality comes only by God giving us His Spirit, by filling us with the Spirit and helping us to see by the Spirit the words that He's inspired by His Spirit and the hope that's set before us. Who can stand? Only of those who have been judged through a sacrifice. Only those with a substitute who's taken their judgment, and the only substitute for us is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's only applied to those who trust in God's provision for sin in Christ and take action to follow Him. That's what real faith is. A right spirituality is a matter of life and death. The Bible says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. But the cross is our Ebenezer. It's the great declaration of God's help for us. And only in Christ is our deliverance and life and help. And only in Him are you able to stand before the Lord. No condemnation. Help to turn away from the snares of empty spirituality and return to the Lord from the heart, seeing His glory, delighting in His majesty, and enjoying Him. Praise be to our God. Father, help us. Be our help. We thank You for Your Son, your sacrifice. In him we have hope and glory set before us, that we might behold your beauty, your majesty forever. And help us to walk worthy, even this day, and all our lives, looking unto Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.